All right, guys. So to open up the night, I thought we would start with just a fun little fact here. So last week we talked about the Karath Kareh, and we talked about how in the Hebrew Bible, there are things that were written that maybe scribes looked at and thought, that might not be right, but we're not going to correct this, so we're going to put, so this is what was written, we're going to put what you we think you should read in the margins, okay? So a great example, our text, we talked about how as the ark moved around the Philistine cities, the text says they had tumors. That's what the Masoretic, the Hebrew, says. But in the side margin, the scribes put they had hemorrhoids, right? Okay, and so, because there's an, and then Josephus came along and said, well, it was plague carried by mice. And when you get tumors and hemorrhoids in mice, you realize the bubonic plague is probably what was happening as the ark was moving around. Those are all things that, so it's that kind of thing of someone here went, well, tumors is right, but I think the bleeding, it means the hemorrhoids. I'm not going to change it. I mean, this is the word of God, right? And so, and we talked about how in the original, they did these red things are vowels. They didn't have the vowels. They just had the consonants, and you'd have words that could have the same three consonants. If you didn't know what word it was talking about, you could mess up. And we talked about how in the Hebrew, the same word for brow is the same word for shin because it's the same three consonants. And so it depends on how you add the vowels to it to know which one it is. So what I thought we would do this evening is look at the word Yahweh and Jehovah. Okay, it's going to help maybe kind of show this as it goes. So these are the two forms of Yahweh that we find in the Hebrew text. Okay, and the way this is a hard stop, so it's a Yah, Wah, Wah. All right, and you have the Ih here. Most scholars believe Yahweh is what that would have been pronounced like. Okay, but because there was such a high regard for not taking the Lord's name in vain, they did not want to even say it if they're doing something, it might come across flippantly, they wouldn't even pronounce it, they wouldn't say the word. What they started doing is they would replace it with the word Adonai. And so what was written was Yahweh, and what you would read is Adonai. You've heard Adonai, right? That means Lord, Master, right? Adonai. And then, as tradition kept going, what some scribes would start doing is they would take these off, and instead of writing in the margin, they would add these vowels over this, and it would look like this. Yah-ho-ah. Huh, okay? St. Jerome, Latin version of the Bible, 405 AD. 400 years later, you see the Latinization of the Hebrew language. The Y turns into a J. The W turns into a V. In the German Bible in the 1500s, every time Yahweh came up, they put Jehovah in. So all of a sudden it becomes Jehova. That's where Jehovah comes from. So Jehovah is a Latinized Hebrew by Germans. And that's okay. Like, it's okay, but just be aware, like, Jehovah is not like the Hebrew name for God. It's not an old ancient name. It is a Latinized multiple levels of the language kind of changing to get to Jehovah. There was no J sound or V sound in biblical Hebrew. That really kind of popped in about 400s and a little as it modernized in some things. So then you can see now this is Yireh. So Jehovah Jireh. See how it changes there. So you get Jehovah Jireh. And this word in Hebrew means to see. So Jehovah sees is what it is. And so Jehovah Jireh the Lord provides is how most people, it's translated probably a lot of ways. And that's not necessarily like wrong, because if the Lord sees, I mean, it's that kind of concept of how long, O Lord, right? oh, Lord, you know, right? And then he says, how long is this going to happen? Lord, and Lord asks questions, is it Habakkuk? And he says, oh, Lord, you know, right? There's a sense of the Lord sees, the Lord knows, and the Lord will do what he says he will do. So you can get the Lord, you can get to the Lord provides out of this. Like you can get there as a general concept. More literally, what it means is Yahweh sees, right? And if he sees, he knows. And if he knows, he can provide, right? All those things, right? Yahweh sees, he understands. That's kind of the concept that you get in that Genesis thing. It's Genesis 22 passage with Abraham, where he names the place there. I just thought as I was coming through and talking about Karei Kethev, what is written, what is said, I thought this was a good example of how we get to different things and why that would happen. Because it's a very noble reason. Like, hey, I don't want to flippantly use the Lord's name. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. So therefore, I just won't use it, right? It kind of became the thing. Like, you can understand, but you can see how they kind of got there with this and then the little changes that happened to get to Jehovah. So now I've messed up every song with Jehovah in it for you that anyone will ever sing. I apologize for that. Okay. All right. That was that. So let's recap. We'll get into our text this evening. So last week we saw as mentioned, the Philistines capture the ark. The ark was carried in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon was subdued, right? His head and hands, they didn't break off. The Hebrew word is they were cut off, right? And this is something that warring clans and nations back then would do to humiliate opposing kings and warriors. They would cut their hands and feet off. Right? So these old warriors who opposed them. So it's a pretty brutal thing. We talked about how Eli, the unfaithful high priest, has his neck broken. Dagon has his neck cut off, or head cut off, and then Goliath will have his head cut off. And we see this kind of intensification of the enemies of Yahweh being dealt with, right? The temple of Dagon, as is the statue of Dagon, is subdued. Everywhere the ark goes, this plague follows. It bounces from city to city like ark hot potato. And finally, it's coming up to Ekron. Ekron's like, pull the gates. Don't bring it in. Like, we're not even playing the game. Do not bring it in. And we left with the Philistines deciding that they were going to load the ark up along with the golden mice and golden tumors and send them. I love it. In the Hebrew, it's the images of the tumors, which I know is just golden, but just it's kind of a funny thing. The image of the tumors, and they're going to send it to Beth Shemesh, and Beth is house in Hebrew, and Shemesh is son. So the house of the son is actually interesting. Where they're S-O-N, S-U-N, not S-O-N, so like the son. So they're going to send it to Beth Shemesh. That's where we left off. So they ship it off. We're going to pick up in First Samuel 6. 17 through 18. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the gold mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside... Did I cut something out there? No, okay, that's good. I made my slides separately, and it's kind of, want to make sure. The great stone, besides which they set down the ark of the Lord, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua at Beth Shemesh. I know why that was confusing. We skipped a few verses where they said, go set it and take it to the stone. So they took it to the stone, shipped the stuff. Okay, all right. So it's interesting, the command, what they initially said, the prophet, who they kind of called their godly men together, their prophets, the Philistines, asked, what do we do? They said, put a gold mouse for every lord of Gath with the ark in a box near it and send it in. And so that should be five. It should be five gold mice. What they end up doing is making one for every city and village that the Philistine lords oversaw. So it's a lot of gold mice, right? And the people thought, like, why do something different? It's probably because if you're in there, I mean, think about this system, right? All right. We're going to send these gold tumors. We're going to send these gold mice. And we're going to hope this is enough. Let's send a few more gold mice. Like at this point, like, let's just make sure we get this right. You know, like, there's a sense. So every town, as they send enough to kind of, it's kind of this sense of, like, let's just Let's just be sure, right? And so they send all these gold mice to him, 19 through 21. And he struck some of the men at Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." All right, so what's going on here? Why does Yahweh strike his own people? Because these are Israelites in Beth Shemesh. Why does he strike them with the plague? Because when it shows up, they take those two cows, they slaughter them, they sacrifice the Lord. Like, it seems like they're doing everything right in this process. Why does Yahweh strike Israel with plagues just like he did the Philistines? Because it seems like they've done nothing wrong. It seems like this is only a good response. And it really comes down to this word right here. So this word is ba'aron, okay? And this is a preposition, this bait right here. And this is aron, which means ark, okay? This bait can mean in, at, or with. It can mean against. It can mean a couple other things more rarely. The number one use of it is in, second is at, and then with. So the question becomes, in the Hebrew it says, what the ESV did there, let me pull it back up, in verse 19, he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. So what'd they do? Did they look in the ark, at the ark, with the ark, against the ark? And I think what the ESV does is the wise thing. Like, if I'm writing a Bible, like if I'm translating the Bible, I'm picking a word that can mean yes, right? I mean, like, because like when you say upon, it could be upon the contents of the ark. It could be upon the outside of the ark. It could be like, there's a sense where you're like, we don't know. So and if you don't know, you do what these guys did and you go, we're going to pick a word that makes sure we don't get hemmed in here in a way we don't like, right? So what the ESV does is they say upon, which works, you know. But I think you're better off understanding it as in. They look in the ark. And so remember, the ark has been captive. It's been paraded through the Philistine cities. If you're an Israelite, somehow this mighty talisman, this presence of Yahweh, he allowed it to be carried off by these uncircumcised Philistines. That was my older sister's favorite Bible verse. We were visiting a church one year. My dad was a preacher looking for a job. And in Sunday school, they asked her what her favorite verse was. She said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that taunts the armies of the living God?" Because he would play David and Goliath with dolls. She was like seven. So the ark's been captive. It very well could be that in some sense it's lost its mysticism, its appeal, its power in the minds of the Israelites. So it comes back and they're just checking because the tablets were in there. Aaron's staff was in there. You had the manna. I mean, like, has it been plundered? Like, why is this thing coming back, right? So it very well could be they're looking in. I think that makes the most sense. Which means that we can do very well-intended things, yet violate God's holiness in doing them, right? It's the idea that sincerity isn't good enough. Obedience is, right? You can be very sincere about things and be very disobedient to God's law and very disobedient to God's word. And only the Levites, specifically the Kohathites, and you probably don't know who they were. They're one of the sons of Levi from way back. Kohath was his name. Only those guys, those Kohathites, were allowed to move the ark. They were the ones. And Aaron and the priesthood would cover the ark and all the special implements. They would wrap up, and the Kohathites couldn't look at it, but they would move it. Okay, they want to look in. So in Numbers 4:15, we read this, "And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishing of the sanctuary, as a camp sets out, right, going to move the tabernacle. After that, the sons of Kohath shall come and carry these things, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things that of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. And then verse 20, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment lest they die. So the Kohathites were responsible for transporting the most holy items of the tabernacles, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altars, utensils for the sanctuary, yet they weren't allowed to look at them or touch them. The priesthood were sanctified, the Aaron is there, and they would wrap them up and cover them up. And so directly before transportation, the Kohathites would come and move them. So when the ark arrives at Beth Shemesh, you know, there's some Levites there, the Levites do the sacrifice. What the Levites probably should have done was cover the ark, right? Or send a messenger to the Kohathites, let's move this thing, right? Like, but they don't. They turn it into a place of worship there, right? Again, and it seems like I think the people look inside it and violate, in a sense, the sacredness of the ark. And it's the same issue with Uzzah, right? Remember, they're transporting the ark the wrong way. It tips over, and Uzzah is a tribe of Judah. He shouldn't be anywhere near the ark to begin with, right? But he's there, and he reaches up to stop it, and the Lord strikes him dead. And you could almost say that the touching of the ark is not the disobedience, it's the result of disobedience. Does that make sense? Because if they weren't disobeying in the first place, he wouldn't have been in a situation to touch the ark. I remember watching a Judge Judy when I was like 14 with my dad. We were sitting there one afternoon, and it was on, and there's a guy, a kid, who had been grounded by his dad. His license had been suspended. So he steals his dad's car to go out with his friends, and he gets into a fender bender. But the other driver was at fault. Like, the other driver had run a stop sign or something. And what the kid couldn't understand was, you have a suspended license. You were never supposed to be on the road. But he ran the stop sign. Doesn't matter. If you obeyed the law, you would have never been on the road. Right? And there's a sense that if Uzzah and Beth Shemesh and these people had understood the rules, they would have never been on the road. Right? They put themselves in their disobedience in a place where God's sanctity, where God's sacredness could be violated, right? Even with good intentions. So he sends the plague upon Beth Shemesh, and Beth Shemesh, in a sense, is punished like the Philistines. A lack of holiness, a lack of regard for God's sacredness, and they send the ark on. Right? Get it out of here. Let's go get someone to go. Look at me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged in Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So it's interesting, because why not send the ark back to Shiloh? I mean, it never comes up as a point of discussion in there. And you would think that'd be the natural thing. Hey, let's get this thing back where it belongs, right? Like, let's put it back in the house of the Lord, right? In the tabernacle they have there. There's a few issues. So who is the high priest who was before the war looking after the ark? Eli, right? Eli, you know, what's wrong with Eli? He's dead, right? Yeah. He's dead, and his sons are dead. His priestly sons are dead, okay? And the question is, who has replaced Eli? And the answer is, we don't know. There actually probably wasn't a high priest. We don't stumble across another priest or high priest or priest of a tabernacle type thing until we come to 1 Samuel chapter 22. So we're in chapter 7. So a lot happens. Saul becomes king. David defeats Goliath. David runs from Saul. A lot of stuff happens between this point and when we find another priest again. He's a priest at Nob, and he's over the presence of the showbread. So it means that probably had then kind of become a Nob. It probably become the central kind of sanctuary kind of thing. I think it happens it's after the death of Samuel, I believe. Meaning that by that point, the central sanctuary was no longer in Shiloh. Okay, so Shiloh is not an option that late in. A lot of historians suggest that after the Philistines captured the ark, they also ransacked Shiloh, or that potentially the with the high priest gone, you know, you think of Elkanah, you know, father of Samuel. They would come and give sacrifices because that's where the high priest was. And so, if there's no high priest, then there's no point in the sacrifices. And if your people aren't traveling into Shiloh to stay and do sacrifices, does the economy of Shiloh end up where people just leave? Right? And so does Shiloh just basically become deserted? It's just a deserted place that no longer has relevance because there's no one coming in. The kind of economy dries up in that sense. Samuel himself probably would have overseen the removal of those relics, make sure that it all got to wherever the next location ends up being. But we see in verse 2 that the ark remains in Kiriath-Jearim for at least 20 years. So 20 years it sits in this place. Doesn't seem like they have a high priest. So put it all together, it seems that Samuel temporarily serves as Israel's high priest, but he doesn't have the title of high priest. He's not a high priest. He is a judge. And we know that the high priests were the highest judge, you know, before the king. So we saw that last week. But he judged and did high priestly things, but didn't have a title. And this is similar to like Moses, right? And David. We have people who have one office and they do other things that may not be categorically in their office, but God lets them do. It's when God doesn't tell you to do the other thing and you do it that he gets mad. Saul, king, don't try to be the priest, right? Samuel's coming, he'll take care of that, right? And Saul oversteps his bounds. Jesus, all of the offices, right? He's the only one who combines them all, right? So you just see this intensification as we go. So some people argue that the ark stays there, and I think there's a good argument for this. I think it's textual too, that the ark stays in Kiriath-Jearim for 70 years until David finally settles the land and brings it into Jerusalem. And remember on the way, Uzzah's going to touch it, and they're going to stop, and for 3 months it's going to stay, and that household is going to get blessed tremendously, and David's going to go, okay, God's not angry, let's move it the rest of the way into Jerusalem. Because you know what they're thinking. Here comes the plague, like we did it again, you know. But the whole household is blessed for being one to take care of it. And David then moves in, and they celebrate the whole way in into Jerusalem. So through Samuel's life, through Saul's life, and into David's reign, I think it remains at Kiriath-Jearim. It's interesting. Which you could even argue is a sense of exile. It's a mini sense of exile. I mean, 70 years with no high priest making sacrifices to atone for the people. That is exile, 7 years in Babylon. It's a prefigurement of what happens when you abuse Yahweh and deny him as the king, which they won't learn the lesson, as we'll see shortly. Any thoughts or questions at this point?
What is Yahweh?
That's God. It's his Hebrew name. Yeah. That's a good question. Good question. All right. 1 Samuel 7, 3 through 4. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherah and served the Lord only. So Samuel says, hey, you're going to repent? Let's repent. Let's do this. Put all these gods away, right? And this is pretty rare in Israel's history. You don't see a whole lot of times where it's as simple as, hey, you guys need to repent, and they go, okay. It just typically doesn't happen like that. It's typically a lot worse, you know, but they do, which is good for them. And then 5 through 11, and Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water out and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. And so it's a purification thing, cleansing and pouring the water out. Said in that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth Kar. So Samuel comes in and sets up shop at Mizpah, and the Philistines come up for an attack. So Mizpah is just a few miles east for y'all from Beth Shemesh. And this probably isn't instantly. I mean, you got to think, to gather a nation at a point back then, like, you don't just send an email, right? Like, this is a process. People load families and animals and fuel. This is probably months down the road of process to come and get everyone in one spot for this day of repentance kind of thing. Of course, it could be a lot. It could be years, potentially even, but at least months, you would think. And it's important to remember, so Mizpah has a pretty warlike reputation. So in Judges 10, all of Israel gathered at Mizpah to call Jephthah, to call Jephthah to go fight the Ammonites. It was a place where they gathered to muster for war. It was a good place for that, okay? They also gathered at Mizpah to go to war against Benjamin in Judges 20 when Benjamin defended, would not deal with the Gibeonites who raped the concubine. Remember that whole thing? They took Judah to go and fight for them. And then you get in Deuteronomy, and this is a couple generation or generation at least before, when they come into the land, they gather at Shechem, which is close to Mizpah, but all of the people gather, and what the nations all thought was happening was that it was called a divine land grant kind of treaty. It's happening that the gods were giving them the land. And so Israel actually conquers Jericho and Ai, and no one does anything. And they all gather for the ceremony, and all the nations go, oh, no. Because it's like they didn't just come to find a place to park it. Like, they think all of this land has been given to them by their gods, right? So when these kinds of things happen, the nations around look up and go, they think this is something significant. This is a historical place of mustering for war. This is when people do this, they're calling on their gods, they give them victory in war. Like, this is a significant thing. And so the Philistines are watching the muster and think, let's try to stop this before it starts, right? And so they come in and try to ambush all of the nation as they're gathered up together. But as I do, Yahweh thunders a mighty sound, is what it says. A mighty, even, it's the word is kol. It's even can be voice, sound, or noise. So it's a mighty thunder, and the Philistines are thrown into confusion. And so we're going to do something right here real quick. So Baal, familiar with Baal, right? He's kind of the main god of the Canaanites back then. Top of the pantheon. He's kind of the big dog. Baal was the warrior god who wielded a thunderbolt and rode on the clouds and was in charge of the rain. Okay. If you're a Philistine and this ark has wiped you out in different ways and you're coming against this god and then all of a sudden the lightning and the thunder are against you, what do you think? We're out. Right? I mean, because you think, wow, that's supposed to be our God. Right? Like, that stuff is what our God does. He's on our side. Why is it against us? Right? And so if your Philistines attacking you, you're coming up with coming up to war and you're going, like, this isn't good. Right? Like, this isn't good if our own God is being can't fight for us and is fighting against us, or if their God has more control over the clouds than our God does, we're in trouble, right? And so if you look back at Hannah's song 1 Samuel 2:9 through 10, she says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So Baal is the cloud rider. That's one of his main epitaphs. That's what he does. But Yahweh is the greater cloud rider. All right, that's if you want to look at it like that. He turns the thunder of heaven against his enemies. Look at Psalm 104:3. "He lays the beams of his chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots and rides on the wings of the wind." Isaiah 19:1, an oracle concerning Egypt. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence." Let's see. Daniel 7:13. "I saw a night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And then in Matthew 26, you get Yahweh continually claiming, and there's just a few, claiming to be the one who comes in the clouds. So Baal is the one who comes in the clouds. Yahweh is the one who comes in the clouds. Okay, there's a polemical kind of thing happening here. And in Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, "You said so, but I will tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." If you're a Jew, what you understand is that Yahweh comes in the clouds. This man's claiming to be Yahweh, right? That's what's happening here. And so Jesus takes the title of the cloud rider upon himself as well. So when Yahweh uses the clouds and the storm to defeat his enemies, he's displaying himself polemically as greater than Baal. And of course, Baal's name means master or owner as well, right? Baal held court on Mount Zaphon, is what it's called. Yahweh on Mount Zion. So you see what's happening here? These are real intentional things. Yeah. No. Yeah. I'm repeating. We have people online, so I'm repeating for them. The thing is how in those days they had such a regard for God, right? And now we have almost none, right? I think part of it is we have allowed, and I always go back, I think the Enlightenment was a downfall of humanity. but you go back to the Enlightenment when all of a sudden it became, no, I don't need a God to understand rain. I have science to understand rain, right? And before that, you had people who, the world's kind of understood, like they had superstitions in a lot of cases and things like that, and understanding the deities and things. But as the Enlightenment comes around, everything becomes rationalized, and we take things we don't understand and we create systems for how we do understand them and put them in a box. And then ultimately we just become our own God, right? Because we have the knowledge and we understand it. Yeah. That's it. It's a great irony that the first Christians were called atheists. That's they were persecuted because they didn't have an idol of their God. And so Rome called them atheists. Like, it's just a great irony in there. It's amazing. Yeah, good observation. We've lost the fear of, we've put our trust not in those things, and we just put in ourselves. We make ourselves God. So Baal's on Mount Zaphon. Yahweh's on Mount Zion. The Hebrew Zaphon means north, right? Think about all these passages in the Old Testament about devastation coming from the north. I'm going to just rattle through. I don't have them up here for you. Jeremiah 1:14-15, "The Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. They shall come. Every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem against all the walls all around and against the cities of Judah." Jeremiah 4:6, "Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety, stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction." Ezekiel 38:15, "Gog and Magog, you will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, great host, a mighty army." And you have this idea of kind of Satan or the king of Babylon speaking in Isaiah 14:13. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly that reaches in the far reaches of the north." All right, so in this Bible, you get the north is the symbol of judgment. This judgment is frequently coming from the north. And part of that's just geographic. There's this giant desert between Babylon, Persia, and you can't get armies across it. So you go up and you follow the rivers and you come down by the Mediterranean. So every enemy comes from the north. All these guys coming to judge come from the north, right? But the north is also where Baal dwells. It's the pantheon of the gods dwell over there, and Yahweh has his mountain at Zion, right? So you just this polemic just being set out of, is it Mount Zion? Is it Mount Zaphon? Is it Yahweh Cloud Rider? Is it Baal Cloud Rider? Who is it? Who's the greatest? Where's the best? All of those things. You also get a lot of cosmic rebellion from mountains up north as well. So the question becomes, who is truly in command? Is it Baal? Is it Yahweh? There's also a myth of Baal who tries to go and defeat the god of death, and Baal actually dies, and he's pulled out by somebody and then brought back to life, I think, by his sister. And you get this, Jesus is the one who comes and defeats death and resurrect, right? C.S. Lewis had this great line. He says he became a Christian because he looked at all the myths in the world, and Christianity was the only myth that became reality, right? He could say, and there's a sense of all of these things, Yahweh, God uses the things in the world to show his superiority over them, right? And so it shouldn't surprise us that we see similarities. It is not because the Bible is a copycat. It's because God uses the things of the people today to prove that he's greater than the things they believed in, right? That is what he's doing with these things. So this cloud rider contrast, a deliberate contrast between Yahweh and Baal. And right now, the Philistines are coming up, worshiping their pantheon of God. That top dog is this cloud-riding God, and the clouds are against them. The thunder is against them. The ark was against them, right? They're having trouble with these people. Yahweh's authority is preeminent among it all. I know I rattled through a lot there. I know it was a lot. Are there any questions or any thoughts or comments, or do I need to back up and clarify something? I can do that as well.
I'm just wondering, if 70 people died, why did the 69 follow after the first
guy? That's a good question. It probably wasn't like Raiders of the Lost Ark style. So it probably was a you know, there's one manuscript that has like 50,000 people died, and the problem with that is Beth Shemesh was a small little farming village, and it's probably something. I think 70, it's a number of fullness, completeness, right? It's probably had to do more with the elders maybe coming around and checking things. Again, I would, my belief is that the ark came back and they were like, oh, thank goodness. Like, is it okay kind of thing? And I just think it was an invasion of God's sacredness in that sense. So I think it was less, and it probably took, if it was bubonic plague, it might have taken days and things like that for it to come through. So you kind of, it's good. The mint well. I think they meant well, but you can be sincere and wrong. Yeah, very nice. Yes. Yeah, I mean, there's definitely a disrespect side to it, because you have, Ham looking upon Noah. It depends on what you think is happening there. It would probably dictate the bearing on it. Some view it as Ham looks, and that Noah's drunk and naked. Ham, lack of respect for his father, tells his sons. Uncovering the nakedness of the father is also in the Bible, in Leviticus and elsewhere, a term for sleeping with the father's wife. And back then, to usurp kingdoms, they would sleep with the harem of the king. And so the question is, did Ham sleep with Noah's wife? Was Ham drunk, and did he basically rape Noah's wife? Which would help explain why Ham's son, Canaan, was cursed. If Canaan might have been the result of that thought there too. I definitely think there's a sense of impropriety, right? There are certain things that are meant for certain people to see, certain things that are not meant for certain people to see. And in God's holiness and sacredness, that box, there was only so many people who were allowed to see it. Typically, the high priest was the only one who got inside it. You know, you have the mercy seat there that he would go into once a year. He was the only one. No one else was allowed to do it. Disrespect of violating the sacredness for sure. Yeah. Yeah, come on. Israel here?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Look, there's a complete sense, too, of like the ark leaves, the ark comes back, and Samuel's like, put your idols away. Like, what are we doing, guys? Like, so even, and we don't get a sense that Beth Shemesh is necessarily filled with a bunch of pious, righteous men and people. It's just a town. It's just a place that we tend to get. And obviously, they probably had their Ashtoreth and various idols hanging around with them, too. And maybe that was part of it, too. Yahweh is just one more of the pantheon of the gods they've created, you know, in their life. And so Yahweh's lashing out about that as well. Yeah. Good. All right, let's roll a little bit further tonight. 1 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. Uh-oh. Is it? Nope. Colin, are you back there? Yeah, walk me through. Oh, let's see. Yeah, my iPad just dropped out. Can you do slides for me? Yeah. 12 to 17. All right, so then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped. Now, that means like all the way in the past and even up till now the Lord has helped us. It doesn't mean like we'll see you going forward. You know, like it's he's been faithful, like even all the way till now. Okay, so till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, and Ekron, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. That's good. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar to the Lord. So Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, he would kind of travel around and judge, come with the cases that were too hard for the local judges he would deal with. So you have one place, Bethel, the stone that Jacob erected. Gilgal, the stone that Joshua erects when they come across the Jordan to conquest. And then now the stone that Samuel has erected after the ark has been returned to the people of Israel. And we're going to just dip our toes into chapter 8. I think we can get close into this because I want to, next week we've got a lot to do. So if we can get this done, it'd be great. 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 3. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second is Abijah or Abijah. Yeah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So Samuel's sons look a lot like Eli's, right? You kind of get that. They look a lot like Eli's. They are no good. And it's a little different than Eli. So Eli, as a high priest, had every ability to remove, and not just ability, but responsibility, to remove Hophni and Phinehas because they were unfaithful stewards, right? I mean, he should have removed them. That was his job, to root out the wickedness in the priesthood. And it's interesting, and I don't know if I have a great answer for it, so we'll just have to kind of maybe leave it with a little bit of a question mark. But the way that judges were appointed in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 19, I might have that up there. It says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. And so the mechanism for judges in the Old Testament was that the people would elect righteous, just judges. And so generally, if you have unrighteous, unjust judges, it's because the people are an unrighteous, unjust people who put bad judges in. Like that's the system that's been set before the people. This is how you appoint judges. The quality of the judges says something about the quality of the people. It does. But you have this line where Samuel makes his sons judges over Israel. And so the question becomes, is this a situation where as Samuel gets old and he can't travel, he asks his sons to help out? Some people see it really negatively. They see Samuel as almost creating a kingship dynamic where he sets the next heirs to the judgeship underneath him. But I really struggle with that because when they want a king, Samuel is so angry that they would ask for such a thing, and he's righteously angry because Yahweh is the king. Like that is it's a weird response from a guy who is trying to set up his own kingship, right? His anger isn't about them finding unrighteous kings. It's about you're the king, Yahweh. And that's what they're turning their back on. That's his concern. And you get no suggestion from the text that Samuel's trying to build a dynasty. You get no condemnation anywhere else that there's anything other than something kind of righteous going on. He just has bad sons, right? So I don't know. It's kind of interesting. In one sense, I'd like to say that that in making his sons judges, it's in the same way that he as kind of the head judge, he approves judges in the land. I don't know that. And it very well could be that he forced his hand. It just seems like Samuel knows the law so well. I can't see a scenario where he would step across it and go, no, my sons are going to be, I don't really care what you people want. That just doesn't feel like a Samuel thing. It feels so out of character and is never condemned. So I don't know what to do with it other than to kind of tell you how it should be done, how it is done, and what I understand about Samuel and his character. It just feels like we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle to figure out exactly what image we have before us. Any thoughts on that? Has anyone heard, maybe someone's heard something different? And my commentary and stuff, I didn't really deal with it much, just kind of addressed the bad sons side of things. There is very much a sense that, yeah. I mean, look, for better or for worse, I've seen a lot of churches whose senior pastor, the son becomes the next pastor when he retires. I mean, and there's a kind of a family hand down kind of thing, and maybe it's all fine, but the people, if they trust the pastor, you can see how these things happen. It very well could be Samuel's been great, Eli wasn't. Let's just keep this in the family, you know? It could very easily be something like that. Yeah, it's good. Let's look at 4-9 real quick. All the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons, that's what a way to start that off, right? You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so the request is a king to judge them like all of the other nations, and that will turn out to be a damning request for Israel. It will be a damning request there because they're going to get exactly what they asked for. I was trying to... this is Saul's name. It might be that. I don't know. It's one, two. It's Sha'al, Saul. And Sha'al means what was asked for. And so the people say, we want a king like all the other nations. And he goes, here's Shaul. It's what you asked for. Right? And they're going to get a king just like it. Saul will come from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a tribe wiped out for acting like Canaanites just a few years before. Benjamin does not have a great reputation at this point in Israel. He will be tall. He'll be good looking. He'll be a good warrior. But he will try to do the things that the other kings do. He will try to take all the authority under his own. He will step into the priestly role. He will step into the kingly role. He will go seek divination outside of Yahweh. So he creates his own prophetic role. He tries to do everything in himself that Yahweh has intentionally broken up among the people. So Samuel's angry with the request. Yahweh allows it. Yahweh's king. Samuel knows it. He's the divine warrior. He's the one that scatters the enemies with thunder. Look at 10 through 18 with me here. So Samuel told all of the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. Look, this is not good. Just pay attention. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of the thousands and commanders of the fifties and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will also take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants, the best of your young women, your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. It's a return to Egypt. You're going to cry out because of the burden he's going to put upon you, right? I mean, that's ultimately what he's warning against. In short, Samuel goes, fine, you're going to hate it, right? Like, okay, you can have it. I hope you hate it. You're going to, right? He's going to own you and own your stuff. And then 19 through 22. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we might be like all the nations, and that our king might judge us and go out before us to fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So the kingship hunt will begin. He tries to advise them against it. They won't hear it. The problem is what they want, they have. Right, they want someone to judge them, someone to be a king for them, someone to go out and fight their battles for them. They have that. That is the Lord, right? So, Colin, we're going to roll through these real quick. You ready? Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Deuteronomy 1:30, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Deuteronomy 3:22, you shall not fear them, for it's the Lord your God who fights for you. Deuteronomy 24, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory. Joshua 10:14. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for God, the Lord, fought for Israel. 10:42. And Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Samuel gets it. Like, he understands how this should look. Israel does not. They're going to pay dearly for it. And the issue isn't just that Israel wants a king. In Deuteronomy, they're told that they can have one. They're going to ask for one, and they can have a king, right? There's a restriction on the king, but they can have a king. It's that they want a king like all the other nations. That's the problem, right? They want to look like the nations around them. And that's a king that is his own law, that is his own moral compass, that is his own authority in all things. That's the problem. I think we spend a lot of time and energy trying to make the kingship of Christ and in our churches and things like that look like all the other nations. Like, we do that, right? We don't like to call out certain sins in Christians because we don't want to be judgy, right? Like, we don't want to say certain things from the pulpit because we don't want to seem mean or aggressive or not welcoming, right? We want to look like everybody else, right? Kind of blend in a little bit. So we can ignore certain sins, we can support certain people, we can treat our churches like social clubs, we can look to presidents as God's champion for us. When the call is just really simple, put away the idols, there's your king. Like, that's it. Put away the idols, there's your God. That's the one. He's the one that does it. Follow him, right? If you want to look like the nations around you, you have a problem. Because that's not what kind of kingdom God has. That's not the kind of king he is. It's something different. His kingdom is not of this world, right? We get something different there. I heard someone say that, might be Gavin. I think Gavin says this. I don't want to steal his thunder if it is him. But he had some, I think Gavin says that we got to get the mentality right that we don't have to come to church, but we get to come to church, right? I mean, because you get a lot of that, like, I've got church on Sunday. No, we get to go to church, right? Like, it's a blessing for us. It's the thing the week should revolve around, right? But in our culture, the assembly of God's people tends to be something that we do after our activities if we can make it. We have vacation, we're tired, we have travel ball, we've got sports. Ultimately, you're in those things, you're fashioning the kingdom of God to be like the world. It's just one more option out of your options, right? You're just kind of making it fit in to everything else, one thing of the many. So I think that's the lesson there for us with this part, is just beware of trying to create a kingship in a body of Christ that is like all the other nations, something that just looks like everything around you, because that's not... You can't look like everything around you and be sitting on a hill light in the darkness. That's the opposite, right? And that's what Israel struggled with. Their concern was keeping up with the Joneses. So the 90s term for you, right? Okay, you're older than that. All right, we have 5 seconds left. Any questions or thoughts? Thanks. I know it was a little long. Maybe I shouldn't have added the Yahweh thing and took 10 minutes up. But I appreciate y'all hanging through with it. Let me pray for us. Hey, oh, small groups this Sunday. Tomorrow you'll get an email. We're going to have 2 for the Theology in the Street small group, and then one marriage for the marriage class small group. It's going to be one group. So we'll get locations and what group you're in and all that kind of stuff out tomorrow. So, okay, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the great divine warrior. The one who rides on the clouds, who uses the superstitions, the gods of our hearts to show that you are greater and mightier than any of those things. We thank you for those illustrations we get, that knowledge that we get as we study your word. We pray that we would be a people who or desire to be lights in darkness and cities on the hill, not a people who just try to blend in like all the other nations. That's not the call of the church. It's not the call of the Christian. So we pray that we would be a people who are willing to have those uncomfortable conversations, to have those kind of those moments where we feel very exposed in who we are as the body of Christ. So we pray that we would you give us strength in those things, courage in those things. Father, take us home safely and bring us back on Sunday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.